Father, we thank you. We thank you for you. Lord, you're so good. Lord, it is such an awesome thing, Lord, when we think that how involved you are in our lives, how you really are working behind the scenes, in front of everything, all over, to work things that happen in our lives for our good and for your glory. And we pray this morning that you would work this teaching, this sermon or teaching or whatever we want to call it, Lord, that you would work it for our good and for your glory. Lord, that you would speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. That's our desire, Lord. Our desire is to hear from you. Lord, now please open our hearts. Give us the understanding of your word that we need to have today to hear from you. Bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Only One Way to Escape Judgment. In our study of Isaiah, we've seen God warn Israel, Judah, Assyria, and the Babylons, right, of impending judgment. That if they refuse to turn from their sins, because God is just, he would punish the nations because of their sins. And within every pronouncement of judgment, God had included a message of hope and encouragement. Isn't that awesome? That's the way God is. And the same we'll see is true for the message today, as God speaks against the nation of Moab. Now, a little history about Moab. Kind of a weird nation. It had a weird start. In Genesis 19, the founder of the nation of Moab was Moab himself. He was the firstborn of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, and he was the firstborn after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that whole mess? And he was conceived through an incestuous relationship with Lot's oldest daughter. Remember, both of the daughters, as they were scrambling to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, got their dad drunk on separate nights so that they could have children through him. And everyone says, ew. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, they began their way to the promised land, and God told them through Moses to leave the Moabites alone. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, Moses writes, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given in Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession.'" And we'll see Ar was one of their major cities within Moab. But while Israel was wandering through the wilderness, making their way to the promised land, after Israel had defeated one of Moab's enemies, the Amorites, who had already taken a bunch of Moab's land, we read this in Numbers 22:1. "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho." See, Israel was just passing through. And remember, Jericho was the first city that they took as they entered into the promised land. They had no designs on taking land from Moab. But while they were camped in Moab, waiting to go into the promised land, that's when Balak, king of Moab, hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. Remember? We're all familiar with that one. And what a mess that was. After repeated tries, Balaam realized that he couldn't curse people that God had blessed. So he counseled Balak to send some loose women into Israel's camp, entice the men of Israel to fornicate with them. And as they got the guys worked up, they would break out their little idols and get the men to worship them. Hey, willing to go further, but first we gotta worship our little idol. And these guys did it. By doing that, Balaam said, "Hey, I won't have to curse Israel. You know, God will chastise them." And he did. 24,000 Israelites died because of that incident. Moab, though, wasn't always hostile to Israel. Remember when Saul was chasing David before David was king? He was trying to kill him. the king of Moab allowed David's parents to live under their protection there in Moab. And after David became king, the Moabites became David's servants and paid tribute to them, which this is a big point as we go forward here. And things have deteriorated by this time in history. Moab's back to being Israel and Judah's enemy. They were small, but they were very wicked. They were an idolatrous nation. Their main idol was Chemosh. He was the fish god. One of the ways that he was worshipped was through child sacrifice. And they worshipped the Baals as well. And they were located east of Judah, east of the Jordan River, and what's now the nation of Jordan. So with that background, let's go ahead and start here in chapter 15 of Isaiah, the first four verses. The burden against Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night Ker of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple of Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness, and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elealeh will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. When Assyria conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they also attacked Moab. Isaiah here prophesies of that destruction and the weeping that would be done in some of the Moabite cities. Now, shaving their heads, as well as cutting off their beards and dressing in sackcloth, which sackcloth was like a burlap kind of thing. Think about a rough burlap bag. Those were ways to mourn and to express extreme sadness and grief. And get that picture, what Isaiah is portraying to them, that all of these Moabite cities would be in great distress, weeping, mourning, going to their temples, weeping to their idols, crying in the streets, wailing from their rooftops, and watching their cities being destroyed and their people tortured and then killed. And as God gave Isaiah this vision, and as he proclaims it, Isaiah doesn't rejoice over one of their enemies being destroyed. We would have a hard time with that, right? If we saw one of our enemies being destroyed and not say, yeah, get him, God, get him. Really, it's just the opposite what Isaiah does. Look at verse 5. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, they will raise up a cry of destruction. So here you see Isaiah, a man of God. He has the heart of God. He expresses really what God's heart is. It's never God's desire to judge or to kill the wicked, but they would repent from their sins and that they would have life. They would receive it from God. That's God's heart. In fact, listen to what he tells, what God tells Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33:11. God says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Man, you could really hear the heart of God in that. Can't you? Can't you really hear how God is calling out to them? He doesn't want them to be destroyed. You know, that's exactly the way Jesus represented his mission in coming to earth. You know that? We're all familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But then the very next verse, John 3:17, Jesus said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's God's heart. Then don't miss this either. Where do Moab's fugitives flee to? To Zoar. That was the northernmost city of Edom. They'd go there weeping and crying out about their destruction. And look what else Isaiah sees happening at that time in verses 6 and 7. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass is withered away. The grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. Not only would the Assyrians attack them, wiping out these cities, causing people to flee, trying to escape death, but there would also be a drought at that time. And whatever they had stored up, Isaiah says, they would take with them as they fled. Now understand what that's saying. What that's saying is that they have no prospects of coming back. They're taking everything with them because they understand Moab's toast. We're not going back. Take what you can carry, get out of here. Look at verses 8 and 9. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim, and it's wailing to Beer Elim. This is the basis of the first country song where someone is crying in their beer. Wailing to Beer Elim. For the water, sorry, I couldn't help it. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon. Lions upon him who escapes from Moab and on the remnant of the land. So again, naming more of the Moabite cities where the wailing will be heard. These were all known for their water. Eglaim means double reservoir. Beer Elim means well of God. And then Dimon means riverbed. See, there's this drought. And even though they went to these cities that were known for their waters, that they'd be dried up and there would be so much killing, though, that the riverbeds would flow red with blood, giving us the sense that in their flight to avoid death, they wouldn't find a place where they could drink water and be refreshed at. And imagine that. I mean, you know, the need for water and that sense of thirst, that's a powerful drive, isn't it? I mean, you talk to people that have been stranded and out and not being able to drink water. Man, that is some intense pressure on them to find water and that dread that they might not be able to. And when they get there, all they find is blood. They're finding blood running in the riverbeds. And if that wasn't bad enough, if they weren't able to outrun or evade capture or death by the Assyrians, God says that lions would make sure they didn't escape God's judgment. There's an old saying that the wheels of God's justice grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. When God pronounces judgment, folks, there's no getting out of it, with the exception of one way. We'll see that in just a second. And so you see all of this. And Isaiah is seeing this. Remember, he's a prophet. He's given this vision. He's seeing all of this stuff that's going to happen. And folks, he weeps even more. And no wonder he wept for them, because anyone with a heart would weep for them, especially when all of this could have been avoided. And remember, as Isaiah spoke this out, it was still future that this would happen. It hasn't happened yet. They could still repent. That was their one way of escape. They could turn from their sins and be saved. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. See, this is where and how they could find deliverance from the Assyrians. See, all of Moab, and they're saying from Selah to the wilderness. And Selah, real interesting that most Bible scholars believe that he's referring to the rock city of Petra, that was their name before it was changed to Petra, because Selah means the rock. So it's real possible that they were fleeing there to hide, just like many Jews will flee there in the midpoint of the Great Tribulation period. So from Selah to the wilderness, all of Moab, Isaiah is telling them, could and should send the lamb to the ruler of the land, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, which is Jerusalem. Because if you remember back in chapter 1, Isaiah referred to Jerusalem as the daughter of Zion. And when he says, send the lamb, if you have the New International Version or a number of other translations, it words it a little bit different, and I think a little better on this one. In the NIV, it says, send lambs as tribute. Okay, remember how we talked about, start out, David receiving tribute, sacrifices or, you know, tribute offerings to them? They had stopped that. Lamb, you know, a bunch of lambs or whatever were the common gift back then, sent to rulers, especially before asking them for something. In 2 Kings 3, 4 and 5, it says, now Baasha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened, when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So Isaiah is telling them, telling the Moabites, humble yourselves and go back to sending tribute, the tribute lambs, but this time to Jerusalem, not to the northern kingdom of Israel, because they were going to get wiped out. But send them to Jerusalem, the daughter of Mount Zion. And Isaiah has already shown us, he's already spoken out that even though Assyria would attack Judah and destroy many cities within Judah, they would not conquer Jerusalem. So that was going to be a place of safety. And Isaiah goes on to describe more of Moab's plight at that time. Verse 2 of chapter 16, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. The Arnon River had been the southern boundary between Moab and the Amorites. But at this time, it was a boundary between Moab and Judah. And so you get the picture that the daughters of Moab, the Moabite women that were fleeing, would stop at the fords of the Arnon. Why fords? Because Chevys couldn't make it there. You know? They all broke down before they got there. One of our elders, Anthony, back there, he's a bow tie guy. And so I had to tease him. Sorry. But fords, they really hadn't been invented yet. But fords are any shallow place in a body of water. Okay? And so get that picture that they would be at this shallow place of the Arnon River, possibly waiting to cross if they would be allowed. Is Judah going to take us in? And here's what they'll be crying out to Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you. O Moab, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now, that's the New King James Version, and I like it for 99.5% of all of the verses in the Bible. But on this particular one, it's a little difficult to understand, and I think the NIV on those two verses make it a lot clearer. Listen to what is translated in the NIV. Make up your mind, Moab says. Render a decision. Make your shadow like night. At high noon, hide the fugitives. Do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. The oppressor will come to an end, and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. See, the women of Moab are asking the king of Judah, hey, make up your mind. Remember, they're at the fords of the Arnon. They're getting ready to cross if they can. Make up your mind. Give your decision. Come on. Folks, that's not a humble attitude. If you were about ready to be slaughtered by an invading army, how would you address somebody who might be able to help you? Not like that, right? Come on, man, make up your mind. They wanted to hide out in Jerusalem where the Assyrians couldn't get to them. But you see, they wanted protection on their terms. In their pride, they refused to humble themselves and send the tribute lambs. They didn't do it. They wanted the shelter, but on their terms. And Isaiah lets them know that Assyria, the oppressor, will come to an end and vanish from the land. But because of Moab's pride and refusal to submit to Judah's God, there's no mention that they'll be spared before the Assyrians vanish away. And now, like always, God assures them, Judah, and us that there is hope. There is something to look forward to. Look at verse 5. In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. See, one will sit on the throne of David, and he'll rule in righteousness. Folks, we know that's Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. When he returns, and I don't believe it's going to be very long, when he returns, sets up his kingdom, and we'll return with him, you know, that is going to be a day where righteousness will prevail on earth. And the more we go, the more we see our need for that, right? And we won't see the injustice that's being done now that is so prevalent, especially in our society. We know it goes on all over the world, but we've been kind of immune from that by and large for a long time. But as our nation has turned away from God, we're seeing the injustice here in our land. Verses 6 and 7, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Hareseth. You shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. See, if they wanted to be safe, to escape destruction, they could go to Jerusalem. But if they did, they'd have to accept Jerusalem's God, Yahweh. And they refused to do that, and they were destroyed. Now, we're not going to read these verses, but in 8 through 12, Isaiah describes more suffering and devastation and how really all gladness will be taken away. They'll go to their idols' temples to pray, and it'd be useless. Well, duh, right? There's no other God but one. And the devil who's behind all idols, folks, he wants people to be destroyed. That's his goal for everyone, including you and I. Remember, he's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And this is his plan, to devour the Moabites. And again, Isaiah says, when it all happens, everyone will mourn for them. And then Isaiah gives us the timing of this. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. Now, when you get to that, as the years of a hired man, in our day and age, you know, it's kind of like, what's that all about? Well, the NIV words it as a servant bound by contract would count them. Some translations word it in exactly 3 years. See, the idea is just like a servant who had to serve out an exact amount of time would watch the calendar closely. Man, you're X-ing off the days, and that day I'm out of here. He's conveying to them in exactly 3 years, like God is marking off the calendar. Exactly 3 years from Isaiah's pronouncement, Assyria would wipe out Moab. And that happened, folks. There was a very small remnant left, but eventually, being so feeble, as he says, weak, they were gone, you know, pretty much not too long after that. And just to, you know, prove the accuracy of Scripture, when's the last time any of you have met a Moabite? I haven't. But the whole thing is, though, it didn't have to happen. God gave them a way to avoid destruction, a way to be saved. But they refused because of their pride and their desire to live life their own way. They refused God's offer and they perished instead. Because nations do not go into eternity, because of that, all nations that God punishes, he punishes here and now. Okay? But people do go into eternity, right? Nations don't, but people do. And that's where people are judged, is in eternity. And folks, we have the here and now to prepare for eternity. And you know, folks, God hasn't changed. You know, in Malachi, God says, I'm the Lord, I don't change. The Bible tells us Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He still takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He still provides a way to escape judgment. See, sin will be judged. It has to be because God is righteous. He has to punish sin because his very nature is righteous. He's just. But God's way of escape, just like then, just like it's always been, still involves humility and repentance. The sad news is, just like the Moabites, people still refuse because of pride and their unwillingness to turn from sin. In fact, Jesus said that in John 3. We read John 3:17 earlier, right? That God didn't send him to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But folks, no one has to be condemned. We already read that Jesus came into the world to save us, not to condemn us. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. But folks, understand, and we need to, you know, I know that most of you, most all of you understand this, but we need to share this with the people around us. Folks, Jesus is the only way, the only sacrifice that, for our sins that God will accept. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4:12, we're told, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be saved from the wrath to come, if you're going to be saved and go to heaven, it must be through the name of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. See, Jesus, he's the only Son of God that came from heaven. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the only one that became a man who lived a sinless life, and that's important because that means that he didn't deserve to die. And because he didn't deserve to die, then he could die in our place. He could take our rap. He could pay the price for us. He's the only one that ever did that. He's the only one that could ever do that. And by faith in him, folks, and faith in him only, we can be saved. It's by grace, God's grace, through faith. It's a gift of God. Can't earn it. There's no way to earn it. But by faith in him, God's grace gets to us, and we can have our sins removed. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, I want to just end with this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Oh, it's all right there. You know, you don't have to clean up your act first and then come to God. But see, with our mouth, yes, confession is made unto salvation. But with the heart, if we have saving faith, we believe unto righteousness. You know, you can believe that God exists. And James talks about that, right? You know, demons believe and they tremble. In other words, they tremble because they know they're still headed to hell. They know God exists. In fact, they probably got their theology down better than a lot of us. They see him face to face. They've been around since creation. But they're not saved. They're still trembling. But see, if we have the faith that saves, then that causes us to believe unto righteousness. That causes us to repent. It causes us to change the way that we live. It's by grace, undeserved favor, through faith, that we're saved. But the faith that saves is not alone. It produces works. It produces a change in our lives. And that's what God is calling for every one of us today, to make sure we have put our faith in him, really put our faith in him, really trusting in him, not just playing church, but trusting him with everything. I forget who it was that said it. It was one of the old-timing dudes, though. He said, I want to so trust Christ that if believing in him alone wasn't enough, and I showed up there, and the Lord said, well, why should I let you in? Well, because I believed in you. Yeah, but didn't you teach Sunday school? Well, yeah, but I didn't do that to get to heaven. Well, didn't you, disciple a bunch of people? Well, yeah, but I didn't do that to get to heaven. He said that I want to trust God so much that if after the big conversation I'm saying, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that to get to heaven, that if it took more than just faith in Jesus, that I would have to hang my head and walk away and not go to heaven. That's how much I want to trust in God. That's how much I only want to trust in God. And I hope that's us today. I hope that's everyone here. That we're not looking at some kind of, well, I do this too, and I do that too. Oh, so God's going to give me a thumbs up because of that. No. He gives us a thumbs up. He adopts us into his family when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. He adopts us, removes our sin, makes us a part of his family. And, you know, if you're here today and you've never done that, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Let's stand up and let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that every time we see that you bring judgment on people, you always give a way of escaping that judgment. You always provide a way that people would not have to perish. And we thank you, Lord, knowing that there is a judgment to come. We thank you that you have provided a way of escape for us. You, Father, sent your Son here to die in our place, to rise from the dead, showing that he had conquered sin and death, showing that you were pleased with his sacrifice for us. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning that is not put their trust completely in you and what you have done for us, Lord, that they would make that decision to trust you today. And while every head is bowed, every eye is closed, if that's you, if you want to put your trust in Christ, if you haven't done that and you want to, then just raise your hand. I want to pray for you and I want to pray with you. Is there anybody here? Father, you know. You know each and every heart. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here that should be raising their hand to signify that they're putting their trust in you, that you would speak to them throughout the day and the next couple of weeks, Lord, that they would hear your call, that they would turn to you and be saved. Father, and for the rest of us, keep us trusting in you. Without you, we can do nothing, Lord. We can't even keep ourselves saved without you. But Lord, keep us trusting in you and you alone, that we wouldn't, as we go through life, do different things and think that we deserve something from you. Lord, help us to completely trust you with everything. You alone are God and you alone are Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.